Well, good morning, church family. How are we doing this morning? Good. Halstead, it's great to have you back. How was your trip? Awesome. Amazing. If I have a coughing fit this morning, I apologize. I haven't been chain smoking or drinking a ton of whiskey. It's allergies, I promise. Allergies. Anybody else struggling with? Yeah, it's bad. And grass seed especially, and it doesn't help that we live in the grass seed capital of the world. It's like nature is trying to kill me. This morning we're starting a new series, and I'm super excited about it. It's called A People and a Place. And we're actually going to be looking at the Old Testament through the whole summer, which I know, I'm sure that you're super stoked about. I am. It's going to be awesome. I assure you, at least I hope it will be. But before we get into this, I want to ask a question. How many have seen this movie? Yeah? Okay. I haven't seen it, but my wife was telling me about it. When it came out in theaters, she went and saw it. And I remember when she came home from the theater, and it wasn't that it was like bad, and it wasn't that it was like good in her estimation. She just felt confused and felt puzzled by it. And she was wrestling with it, and she was just talking it out. She's like, I couldn't really determine what the big idea of the movie was about. Was it about feminism? Was it about patriarchy? Was it about confidence as being a woman? Like, what was the movie about? Like, what was the big idea? And some movies we have this effect on us, right? Like, we go and we watch them, and we're like, man, was that a good use of 2 hours of my time, right? Like, why did I see this message or see this movie? But perhaps, so that's one end of the spectrum, but maybe you've seen shows or movies that are on the other end. Case in point, how many Seinfeld fans are in the room? Oh, man, I love Seinfeld. You are my people. But that show has no point, right? Like, it self-admittedly, it just is what it is. And I think when we look at the Old Testament, that we can have one of these two views, that it can be a book that we're like, there's so many ideas. There's so many themes. What is going on? What is the main idea of the Old Testament? Or maybe you're like, I don't feel like there is a big idea. It just seems like it's just a random collection of facts and figures and poetry and laws, 613 of them, if you've counted. And it's just, what's the point of the Old Testament? And so this sermon this morning is going to introduce this series of A People and a Place. And my contention is that the Old Testament has a purpose, and that it contains the story of God, and that the big idea is conveyed through two themes, a people and a place. I love whiteboards, and so I heard that we had a few, and we're going to make use of them. It'll be great. So we're going to look at these two themes. These two themes are what's going to carry the big idea of the Old Testament. So over the next 14 weeks, this week included, we're going to look at the Old Testament in broad strokes. And these broad strokes are going to paint for us, if I'm successful in my mission, the story of God in the Old Testament. And when I'm looking at the Old Testament, what I see, and what I hope that you will see at the end of this, is that God is an artist. That God is an artist. And that God is a good artist, because artists are intentional. When they craft a painting or they write a story, every brushstroke or every word or every metaphor or every theme is intentional. That's what good artistry that is excellent, there's intentionality there. One of my favorite filmmakers, hands down, is Christopher Nolan. So I remember when my wife and I went and saw Inception, I was studying philosophy as an undergrad, which if you've seen Inception, it's wrestling with this, is anything real? Because it's like everything's like in a dream state. And at the end of the movie, he spins the top and you're like, it's spinning. And if it falls, it's reality. But then the movie stops and you're like, ah, are they in a dream? Anyways, point being, Christopher Nolan is amazing. But what makes him amazing is his storylines and the way that he plays with arrangement and order. And he's so intentional. Everything is intentional. And sometimes it takes us a little bit to understand it. I don't know if anybody's seen his recent movie, Tenet. But that one requires multiple watchings. And I think the Bible is the same way. That it's this beautiful orchestra, this like orchestral piece that you have to re-listen to many, many times to get the themes and appreciate its beauty. And so my hope for this series, that you would see God as an artist, that you would appreciate the beauty and the complexity of the Old Testament, because he didn't have to do it this way, right? He could have just given us a list of like do's and don'ts or like a theological handbook, but he didn't. He gave us the Old Testament, which is a story. And I think that's amazing. So I want you to fall more in love with the Bible, but I also want, through this series, to help you understand the Old Testament. Because, frankly, it wasn't until recently where things started to click. And I started to better understand the story of the Old Testament and what that means for us as New Testament believers. Because the New Testament is the culmination of the Old Testament. And we are continuing the story of the New Testament. Okay? So the Old Testament, it's a story, and it assumes intentionality. If we miss that intentionality, if we fail to see that, we're going to miss the story. So I want to show you a couple pictures here. I'm going to throw up the first one. And I want you to tell me what this is. Carpet? What else? Any other guesses? What was that? A wall? Okay. These are pages of a book. Kind of cool, huh? Let's do the next. I always love these. Let's do the next one. What is this? It looks super gross. Bacon? Is that what you said? Snails. Okay. This is a potato chip. Yeah. You guys eat that. I love potato chips. Yeah, they're amazing. Okay, let's do one more. What is this? Air filter. A fly's eye. Ooh, I like it. Go ahead and show us what it is, Rick. A stop sign. Yeah, so if you zoom up super close, you'll see all these like little reflective pieces, right? That kind of look like a fly's eye or something like that, honeycomb. The purpose of this is that if we get really granular, that we can miss the message. Now, there are times when we want to get microscopic. But there are also times that if we get microscopic and we zoom in, we actually miss the message. The importance of the stop sign is not that it's reflective and not that it, you know, has crisscrossy lines. The point is that it's trying to communicate a message that if you go through this without stopping, there's a chance you're going to get hit by another car, right? And so what I would like us to do is to, we're going to look, we're going to use a wide-angle lens through this series. So we're not going to get microscopic, but we're going to use a wide-angle lens, and it's going to just be a flyover of the Old Testament from the beginning to the end with this next series, okay? And that's going to give us context. And so if we zoom out in order to get context, what we're going to notice is that there's the Old Testament and a New Testament, right? A lot of you might know this, but the Old Testament it starts at creation, and it goes through until the Israelite people come back from exile, okay? Now, there's a 400-year gap between that and the New Testament. And the New Testament takes place with the birth of Jesus through the birth of the church. And what's important to note is that we inherited, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, Jesus was a Jew, and we inherited the Old Testament from the Jewish people. And they have a different way of, we call it the Old Testament because we have two parts. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. But for them, they referred to it as the Tanakh, which is essentially it's like an abbreviation for the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, which is the law, the prophets, and the writings. But we would just call it the Hebrew Bible. Now, what's interesting is that our Old Testament is arranged differently. There's a difference between our Old Testament and their Hebrew Bible, that there's a difference in arrangement. Can you go ahead and throw up the next slide, Rick? Now, this is super small. I get it. But the point is that there's some similarities, right? So, for example, I've highlighted Genesis in blue. That's a similarity. And also the first five books of the Bible are similar. And you might be able to see some of these and that sort of thing. But there is one important difference that I want to draw your attention to. I'm colorblind, but I've been told that 1st and 2nd Chronicles is red. Can you guys see that? Okay, so where does 1st and 2nd Chronicles, this is the Old Testament, where does it fall in our Old Testament? You can even look at your table of contents, Jonathan. Yeah, that's a great way of, it's right there in the middle-ish, right? And it closes out the first and seconds. I like it. Now, where does it fall in the Hebrew Bible? The end. Now, this is fascinating because when we look at stories, what makes a story is its beginning and its end. Everything that happens in the middle is defined by the beginning and the end. And so when Christians changed the order of the books, I'm not saying that it was bad or wrong. I'm just saying that it changed the storyline. And they did it for reasons that we won't go into this morning. But it's the beginning and the end that generate the significance for everything. For everything that happens in here. My family, we love stories. We have a few that are our favorites. Lord of the Rings is awesome. I should caveat that. I haven't read the books, I'll be honest with you guys. I didn't expect that much, hatred. just do better, Lou, just do better. But I have seen the movies, so there's that. Any Star Wars fans? Dude, Star Wars, it's amazing. I should also caveat that. The first six are amazing. Sorry if anybody likes the last three. But our favorite story, I think, hands down in our family, is Harry Potter. Who's read Harry Potter? This story is incredible. And what makes it so amazing is that you'll read the first six books and you'll notice some things, but you're like, it's not important. Like, they're just small details. And any Harry Potter fan knows what I'm talking about. But then when you get to the end, you get to book seven gives significance to everything that has transpired in books 1 through 6. It's incredible. And this is what the point of this, that when we look at the Hebrew Bible, which is just our Old Testament rearranged, that the beginning and the end, which is what we're going to look at today, gives significance to everything that we're going to talk about within the next 13 weeks. So everybody with me? Makes sense? Okay, cool. So we're actually going to start at the end. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. And you're going to notice something within the first 9 chapters. What do you all notice within the first 9 chapters? Names? A lot of names, right? A lot of names. 9 chapters of names. Another way that we refer to this is genealogies. Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is full, absolutely full of genealogies. Now, other books of the Bible have genealogies too, but 1st Chronicles is abnormal, the amount of genealogies that have been packed into this. And if we are using that kind of wide angle lens and we zoom out, and so we notice that here at the end, there's a ton of genealogies. How I like to think about that is like there's a blinking light going on, right? There's like a yellow blinking light at the end of Chronicles that there is just people, and genealogies are a big theme, okay? Now, go ahead and turn to, well, you don't have to turn to Genesis. You can if you want, but there's 9 verses that I'm going to look at in fairly quick succession. Because here's the cool thing. The beginning and the end give significance to the story. We're seeing a blinking light here with all these genealogies. What do you think we might find in Genesis? Let's look. Genesis. I'm going to read Genesis 2:4. All these will be up on the screen. And I'm going to move through them fairly quick. Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Hebrew word is toledot. These are the toledot of the heavens and the earth. Okay. Now, if we move forward 3 chapters to Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam, the toledot of Adam. We go forward again, Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. And in chapter 6, we have the story of the flood. If you move forward again to Genesis 10:1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it gives his genealogy. Genesis 11:27, these are the generations of Terah, the toledot. These are the same words and the same phrasing. Now for us, we might not think of anything of that. But repetition for the ancient Israelite people was like their bread and butter, literally. So there isn't, what I'm trying to show you is that there is intention, that it's not just random that they're doing this. There is intention. Genesis 25:12, these are the generations of Ishmael, so on and so forth. Genesis 25:19, these are the generations. These are literally the exact same phrases. And then 2 more times, Genesis 36:1, it describes the descendants of Esau. These are the generations of Esau. And then Genesis 37:2, describing the descendants of Jacob. These are the generations of Jacob, and it goes through. So, when we look at the end, we see, man, like, Chronicles is just full of genealogies. Genesis also has a unique, abnormal amount of genealogies. And so then when we view, when we zoom out, what should be start to take place is that, okay, genealogies, a.k.a. people, are going to be super important, right? Because the beginning gives significance to everything that happens in the middle. Because these two books, for the Hebrew Bible, they bookend it. That's the first theme. There's a second theme. So let's stay in Genesis, and what we're going to find is that geography is super important. And so I'm just going to summarize it because we don't have time to read all 50-some chapters of Genesis. But here's what I want to do. Middle schoolers, I want you to count how many times I use the word land. Okay? Let's see if you guys have the same number when I'm done. So creation is the beginning of the geography. It is the beginning of the land. And the land is Eden, and it's idyllic, right? But humans don't stay there long. Genesis 3, we find that humans fail, and so they were exiled from the land, and this is due to disobedience. Now, and then once exiled, things get really bad. Genesis 7, they have a flood, and the flood wipes out the land. It kind of resets everything back. But one man and his family survive the flood. His name is Noah. And after Noah, people start to fill the land again, right? You probably heard these stories. Genesis 11 has an interesting story of the Tower of Babel in a land called Shinar. Now, they build this tower. God thwarts their purposes and disperses them. He disperses them across the land. And in Genesis 12, we're introduced to a man named Abraham. And there's a promise. There's two promises made to Abraham. One, that he will have many descendants, so many descendants, in fact, that they'll be like the stars of the sky and you won't be able to count them. But the second thing that he's promised is that he will receive a land of his own. Now, eventually, Abraham's descendants, they grow up. And eventually, if you've read Genesis, you realize that they, at the end of Genesis, that they end up in Egypt. Egypt is not their land. That's not the promised land. That's not where they're supposed to be. And so, if you're reading the first time as an ancient Israelite, and you're reading through the book of Genesis, and you're like, wait a second, God promised to Abraham that they would end up in the promised land. But they're in Egypt. What's going on? Listen to the end of Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 24. Soon I will die, Joseph told his brothers. But God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He will bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He says, you will receive the land. Now, did anybody count? That's fine. What numbers did you guys get, just out of curiosity? 15? All right. We'll go with 15. I love that you did it, too. That's awesome. Okay. Land. Super important. And at the end of Genesis, you have this idea, like, hope seems lost, but Genesis 50, verse 24, is near the very end of Genesis and says, no, you will receive the land. So there's another blinking light here at the beginning. You got two going on here. We'll put it at the bottom. That sounds good. Boop, boop. Okay. Okay. Where do we expect to find that again? The book of Chronicles. So if you look at Chronicles, Chronicles narrows in on Jerusalem, which is a place, a land. It's the promised land. And it narrows on it pretty quick, and it spends 20 chapters. Which is a ton of real estate given to Jerusalem and the building of the temple. It spans across both books, 1 Chronicles 17 to 2 Chronicles 7. And it's the land where God sets up residence with his people. And that's the goal. The goal is that God would dwell with his people. And if you've read Chronicles or if you've read the Old Testament, you realize that they don't stay there long, that they sin, they fail, and due to their disobedience, they're exiled from the land. And once again, you get to the end of the Hebrew Bible now, because you're in 2 Chronicles, and as an ancient Israelite, you're like, oh, they lost the land, right? Now, what does this say? 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 through 23. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go there for this task, and may the Lord God be with you. Once again, just like in the book of Genesis, where they're not in their land, just like that, 2 Chronicles is saying the same thing, that there is hope. There is hope for the people of God. And so when we take this wide angle lens, that we see these two bookends are about a people and a place. And what they're doing is they're accompanying God on his mission. If you could sum up the Hebrew Bible in, I think, if you could sum up the Hebrew Bible in one sentence, it would be God's people in God's place on God's mission. That's what I think you would see. And so we need to ask the question, because we're not ancient Israelites, and we don't believe that we are going to go back to Israel, the promised land. So why is this significant for us? So the Hebrew Bible, this is God's mission. This is God's story, right? A people in a place on a mission. The New Testament, that's the same purpose. That's the same goal. God's mission has not changed. God is still on a mission to have a people of his own. And what's crazy is when you read the New Testament, where's that place? What is the temple now? It's us. It's the church. The church is the temple of God now. And so the mission in the Hebrew Bible is the same mission that we see, and really what you see in the New Testament is you see that mission that is here in the Hebrew Bible get lived out by the people of Jesus. And that and when you see in Matthew 5, when Jesus comes and he's preaching from, what's that mountain? Chapter 5. What was it? Not Zion. Why can't I think of it? Yeah, Mount of Olives? Gosh, I hate that I can't remember this. Anyways, Jesus, when he comes and he preaches the Beatitudes, that it's like a kingdom charter for the people of God, that he's inviting them into this mission to participate. And so, as we are followers of Jesus, that the mission that you see here, God's plans and purposes, is the same mission for you and for me. That God wants desperately to be in communion with you, each and every one of us, and that he wants desperately for us to join him in his mission of reclaiming a lost world. That is our invitation this morning. In ancient Israel, that they were to be a light to the nations. And that as they lived to be the kingdom of God, that the other nations, that they would have seen that there was a difference with Israel. That's the same mission for the church. That as we live with God, that we are shaped into the image and likeness of Jesus, and that people will be attracted because you are God's people. And what this has to do with your story, I'm a big fan of silence, and I would like us, just for a few moments, I want you to reflect on your story. What has been your story up to this point? How has God pursued you? How has he worked in your life? Let's just take a moment. I invite you even just to close your eyes and to think about that question. How has God pursued me? And the next question that I want you to ask is, what does it look like in this present moment, in the good or the bad? Because I know that this is a mixed room, that there's moments of celebration and then there's moments of deep sadness and frustration. What does trust look like? Because that's what God is inviting us into, is to trust him with our story, right? Let's take a few moments, contemplate those two questions. What has your story been, and what does trust look like for you right now? And then after a moment of silence, I'll pray for us this morning. Holy Spirit, we believe that you are real and that you animate our lives, but then you also bring things to mind. And I know that we, as we sit in the silence, that is an invitation to reflect. And sometimes this reflection might be difficult because we don't want to face or experience the difficulties present in our lives. We want to trust you, God, with our stories. God, I reflect on my story, and there are countless ways which you have showed up. But I also recognize, God, that this moment and the future is unknown. So, God, I trust you with the present moment. We sang early this morning that, Lord, we need you. And I pray that wouldn't just be vain repetition, but God, that would be the prayer on our hearts, that, Lord, we need you to help us. And so we entrust our story to you as we join you in mission. The mission that you started in Eden are carrying through our time. God, we love you. Pray this all in your son's name. We all said, Amen.